And it's a delight to be with you today, to be able to worship with God's people is always a privilege, but peculiarly whenever we have such close relationship, it's a delight to see your face, and it really is an encouragement simply to gather together for worship, to be able to see those who are pressing on and persevering in the faith is an encouragement to our faith. When we do so, and whenever we see people that we don't see often and see that they are still persevering, it truly is a delight and a help to our own Christian walk. I bring you greetings from your sister church in Richmond this morning and want you to know that we have been praying for you regularly and particularly for your pastor and his wife in the recent days, but we do remember you before the throne of grace. Almost every Wednesday, though not quite. I would like to ask you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And when we were in the prayer room, your pastor told me that had he not had a break today and had to turn to something to preach, that he probably would have reached for this text. But I beat him to it. But it does give him the opportunity to come back and to correct everything at his leisure. I'd like to read in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. And you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. You are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's again pray and ask for God's help as we look into his word. Well, Lord, our God, we bow now before you, and we do ask that you would attend the preaching of your word with help by the Holy Spirit, that minds and hearts may be softened and transformed, that you would guide the very words that are said, that you, O Lord, would get yourself glory and honor through the preaching of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by asking a question, and I want you to answer it by raising your hand. How many of you believe that back during World War II that there was the actual mass murder of Jews, what we now call the Holocaust? How many of you believe that that actually occurred? Well, you may know that there are some who say that it did not occur. They refuse to believe it. They will not believe that that actually happened. On the way down this morning, I flipped the radio on just to see what if the roads were frozen over or not. One of the very first things I heard mentioned was that one of the presidents in a Middle East country refuses to acknowledge that the Holocaust ever happened. Now, I raised that question and had you answer it because it demonstrates two things. It demonstrates, first of all, that we are all capable of belief. That is, you don't know that the Holocaust happened. You weren't there. You didn't see it. And yet, there is a sense in which you do know it. You believe the evidence. You believe the reports. You believe what you have heard. You believe that there indeed was an event that occurred in which millions of Jews were exterminated. It also demonstrates the fact that with all of the evidence, even with living witnesses, even with written records, that if one refuses to believe, if one simply will not believe, that all of the evidence in all the world, even if they saw it with their own eyes, it would not make any difference. They simply will not believe. Now, in our own assembly, we have a number of people who have seen the Lord's table, the symbol of Christ's death, His body broken, His blood shed many, many times. They have heard the gospel preached, proclaimed, and gospel appeals have been given to them, and yet they will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They continue to delay, to tarry, to procrastinate. They continue to live apart from Christ Jesus, and perhaps there are some of you who are in that same state. And it's a great burden to me as a pastor to look out Sunday by Sunday, to preach the gospel in different ways as I can, as interestingly, with different facts highlighted. It is a great burden to me to look out and to know that here sits one and there sits one who is yet outside of Christ in spite of all the prayers of parents and church, in spite of all that I as a pastor am able to do, yet they will not come to Jesus Christ. And if that is your condition, I want to assure you that there are people in this room who indeed desire your coming to Christ. They long for it. They pray for it. They labor for it. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ Himself was met with unbelief, with rejection. He was the Word of God incarnate. In Him was no fault found. There was no error, no sin that they could point to and say, I will not hear or I will not believe because of this about Him. Yet in this very passage, our Lord is dealing with unbelief. Not by riotous, rebellious sinners per se, but by the relatively moral, strictly religious Jews. As John says in John 1:11, He, Jesus, came to His own, the Jews, and those who were His own did not receive Him. And in these verses in John 5, there is truth that I would plead with you this morning to listen to. That you who are outside of Christ may tarry no longer, that you may not delay, that you may not procrastinate, but that you may make haste and come to the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. Now it may be that some of you have known moments of deep conviction. There are those who sit in our chairs Sunday by Sunday who by their own confession to me have come under conviction of their sin, who have been under deep conviction that they ought to come to Christ, and they have even prayed that the Lord might save them and that they might know salvation found in Jesus Christ. And yet, their testimony is, though they have done those things, they have not yet found Christ. Christ has not yet saved them. And if that's your condition this morning, I hope that you will indeed listen carefully, because I desperately would like to help you. And I want you to note, first of all, with regard to that situation, that the cause of your not coming to Christ is not lack of evidence that Jesus is the Christ. It is not lack of evidence that Jesus is the Christ that keeps you from coming to Christ. Now, in the passage, Jesus presents various evidences, various witnesses with regard to who he is. J.C. Ryle, whom I'm indebted to, says there's four. Others say there's more. But Jesus here, as it were, marshals up the evidence and says, here is the pile of evidence that you have, and yet you will not believe. Note verse 31. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. So our Lord is going to present now the testimony, the witness with regard to who he is. Verse 33. You have sent to John, a reference to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Our Lord Jesus says, I don't really need the testimony of any man as to who I am. Yet, that you might be saved, John was sent, and I'm telling you, John truly was a man from God. He was a burning and a shining light in this world. And for a short time, you rejoiced in John's message, but when John began to preach repentance, and when John began to point out that there was one standing now among them who was the Christ, in fact, he said that Jesus was the Christ. John identified Jesus as the one who had been promised and was to come as the Savior of the world, and that message they would not receive. They would rejoice for a time in John trying to stir up religious fervor if it would add to their sects, if it would add to their clique, if it would add to their being leaders in Israel. But the moment he began to point to the Lord Jesus, they were no longer willing to rejoice in that light. John preached the necessity of repentance, the necessity of one coming after him who was to be believed and to be followed, and even points his own disciples out to Jesus that they should follow him. And while they appreciated the message at first, they rejected it as a majority. And thus, this witness sent from God was rejected, Jesus says. But Jesus brings forth another witness, verse 36. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Our Lord Jesus points to those works that he was doing. And in the context, primarily those miraculous works that he had been doing, of giving sight and of causing the lame to walk. These very works that the Father had given him to do, he carried out, and he says that John's witness was not even necessary in light of what they could see for themselves about him. That he was a man blessed of God, favored of God, the one who did the works of God. Now, it is both interesting and instructive, I think, when we begin to look at the miracles, and if you think of them by way of categories, our Lord is able to command nature itself. When he speaks, the wind and the waves obey his command. So much so that when he stills the storm, his disciples can say, "Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." And of course the answer is, it is God, Emmanuel, come in the flesh. Who else can command the wind and the waves? He takes bread, and he causes that bread to be multiplied in the breaking and can feed thousands with it. He can take the few little fishes and multiply them and feed the multitudes. He can cause a fish to have a certain coin in its mouth so that both Jesus and Peter might pay their tax. He can take a fig tree and with a word he can cause it to be withered and so that it never bears fruit again. He can touch the eyes of the blind and they see, touch the ears of the deaf and they hear, touch the legs of the lame and they walk, heals all manner of diseases in the Bible. The demons themselves are subject to him and he can cast out a legion of them, not just one or two. He can even raise the dead from the grave. And in John 9, there's an interesting comment in John 9:32 with regard to one of the miracles of Jesus. This is where Jesus healed the eyes of the man who was blind, and that man is called to account by the religious leaders. And the man answers that it's Jesus who had done this, and they were unwilling to receive that surely God would not give this man such ability to do that. In verse 31, the man answers saying, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." Now, people may temporarily lose their eyesight. People may have trouble seeing, and things may be done. The point of this comment is, here was a man who was born blind. This was not something the man could see, and for a time he couldn't, and now he can again. This was a man who was born blind, and the comment is, never since the beginning of the world has it ever been heard that someone could give someone born blind eyes to see. You'll remember when John gets doubtful, and he's suddenly cast into prison after having pointed out that Jesus is the Christ. He sends to Jesus and says, John, his disciples, to ask the question, are you the promised Messiah or are we to look for another? Because things are not working out the way I thought they would. See, my understanding is that when Messiah comes, we as a people, and particularly the righteous in Israel, are going to rule the world, and I'm in prison, about to get my head cut off. And this doesn't appear to be Messiah's reign. Do you remember Jesus sends back and says, tell John, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see. Jesus' miracles, you see, are the witness that he was all that he claimed to be, that he was God come in the flesh. J.C. Ryle has a helpful comment, I think, when he tells us, "But after all, there's no getting over the fact that in the days when our Lord was upon earth, his miracles produced an immense effect on the minds of men. They aroused attention to him, they excited inquiry if they did not convert. They were so many, so public, and so incapable of being explained away that our Lord's enemies could only say that they were done by satanic agency." That he does this by the power of Beelzebub. "That they were done, they could not deny. This man, they said, doth many miracles," John 11:47. The facts which wise men pretend to deny now, in our day, no one pretended to deny 1,800 years ago. We can say 2021, I guess, 100 years ago. There is nothing our Lord did not command, control, rule over. And when we read the Gospels, of course, we are told by John in John chapter 20 that Jesus did many other signs which are not recorded, but that these are, and miracles were for a sign. They were to signify that Jesus was the Christ, that God was with him, and that he was to be heard. And yet John says that he had been selective in what he had put in, that these were recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you might be saved. So those witnesses, our Lord says, have been brought before them. Then there is the witness of God the Father. Note verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And perhaps it is a reference to God the Father in verse 32 as well. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know the testimony which he bears of me is true. Now, it may be a reference to the Holy Spirit of his ministry upon our Lord Jesus, the one who descended from heaven as a dove. That may be the Holy Spirit, or it could be God the Father. But clearly, in verse 37, Jesus says the Father has borne witness. And you will remember that when our Lord is baptized, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And God the Father speaks directly from heaven, giving testimony that this is his Son, that he is the eternally begotten Son of God come in the flesh. Those three witnesses are put before us: John the Baptist, God the Father, the miracles of our Lord Jesus. But now someone may say, "But I wasn't there to hear John preach. I was not there to see the miracles that the Lord wrought, nor was I there to hear a voice from heaven." Well, in the text, of course, Jesus says that the ones he's speaking to had not heard that either. Verse 37, "The Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." In fact, those to whom Jesus is speaking did not see most of the miracles. And you may remember that often Jesus sought out a private place in which to work his miracles because he did not want the crowds to force him into an earthly kingship and try to put him on a throne, nor did he want the confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman leaders to come to a head before it was time for him to be crucified. And thus, our Lord often worked in private and often told those that he had healed to go and tell no one, because he did not want to hinder his ministry of preaching by his working of miracles, so that he would not be barred or chased or hunted down just for these things, or the authorities would be hunting him. And you know, he had to sometimes flee into other areas because of that very reason. And so these to whom Jesus is speaking, many of them did not hear John personally. They had not seen the miracles personally. And they had not heard God the Father speak. And yet our Lord says that these were the witnesses. Of course, they did have the testimony of Jesus himself. They did have the testimony of those who saw those things. They did have the testimony of the apostles or the disciples of Jesus Christ. And that brings me then to the fourth witness, and that is the Scriptures or the Bible itself, verse 38. "And you do not have his word," that is the Father's word, "abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." That is, if you believed God, you would believe me. If you believed the Father, you would believe the Son. His word is not abiding in you. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And so our Lord here presents the Holy Scriptures as one of the witnesses, that the whole Bible, the Scriptures, declare the Lord Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. Lo, in the volume of the book, he could say, "It is written of me." So the law points us to our inability, the sacrificial system, to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the need of a substitute. There is the promise in Genesis chapter 3, as soon as man falls, that God is going to send one, raise up a man who will crush the serpent's head and end the curse and the ruin brought about by the venom, and it will be deliverance by this one. And on through the Bible, we have the progressive revelation of the coming of Jesus Christ, of one David has promised who will sit upon the throne of David and who will be king forever. And so we have these promises throughout that lead us, point us, and our Lord says, if you have the book of Moses, you ought to be able to believe in me. because he wrote of me. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you don't believe what Moses wrote and what he said about the coming of Messiah, you will not believe in me. You can't pick and choose when it comes to Holy Scripture. This witness they had rejected. Now you have recorded the testimony of John the Baptist in Holy Scripture. So when you say, I didn't hear John, that may be true. These Jesus is speaking to hadn't heard him maybe either. But they knew what he had said. And you have a Bible that tells you of the testimony of John the Baptist. You have the record of God the Father's testimony speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. You have more than these Jews had, for you have the record of the resurrection. You have the written gospel where the cross work of Jesus Christ is explained. You have the record of the Acts of the Apostles. You have the building of the church now for 2,000 years. You have the letter to the churches. You have that discourse with regard to Philemon and individuals. And you have the record of God's warfare and Christ's coming glory in the book of the Revelation. And you have Christ's own word for the reliability of the Scriptures. Moses wrote about me. Further, you're able to see those who are converted. To see their faith, their love, their holiness, see a difference in their desires, in their perspectives, in the rule of their life and what governs them. You have all of these things. And you, like these, have one problem, but it's not evidence. It's not lack of evidence that keeps you from Jesus Christ. In spite of all of these witnesses, note verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Well, what then is the cause of your not coming to Christ if it's not lack of evidence? Well, that verse tells us what it is. It is an unwillingness to come to Christ. It's not because you can't be thoroughly convinced. It's not because there's just not enough evidence. It's not because you can't believe. It is because you will not believe. That's the issue. In spite of all the proofs, the testimony, the witnesses, these would not believe and you will not believe. Now, our Lord says a similar thing in the book of Luke. In Luke 13:34, we read, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. You see, it is not lack of desire on Jesus' part. Some of you may have prayed. You may have been convicted. You may have said, I've tried to get saved. I have prayed to Christ, and I'm yet not saved. I can assure you, it is not unwillingness on the Savior's part that is keeping you from Jesus Christ. Oh, Jerusalem, you who have killed the prophets and stoned the messengers of God that have been sent to you. Yes, even to you, I have wanted to gather your children like a hen gathers her chicks whenever there's danger and they run up under the wings. I would have protected and sheltered you from the wrath of God if you would but come to me, but you would not. He doesn't say, but you cannot. He says, but you would not. They could not simply because they would not come. My friend, you're in the same situation. It is not lack of willingness on Christ's part, it is lack of willingness on your part. Now, listen to me. Here's the problem. You can point to your doubts and say, well, I would believe, but I just don't have enough evidence. If I just knew, if God would speak from heaven, if God would give me some sign, my friend, Jesus has already found you out. That's not the issue. It's not the issue. Romans chapter 1 tells us very clearly that men know there's a God. You can blame shift and say, well, you know, God is sovereign and God elects people to salvation and it's really the ball's in His court. I can just sit and wait. My friend, God is not keeping you from coming. He's not stiff-arming you. Christ reveals His heart. Oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you? And you would not. The issue is not God. The issue is not Christ. The issue is you and your own unwillingness. That's the reality. Just as surely as the president of that Middle Eastern country, in spite of all the evidence around him, would say the Holocaust never happened, the issue is not, my friend, lack of evidence. The issue is not that he can't believe. The issue is that he will not believe it. He doesn't want to believe it. All the evidence in the world would not make him believe it. Because he chooses not to believe it. He is prejudiced against that reality. And that's the problem with men, women, boys, and girls. It's not God who's keeping you away. It's not lack of evidence that's keeping you away. It's your own native unwillingness to embrace Jesus Christ. You will not come because you have a moral problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not some physical problem that somehow I can't come to Christ. It's simply a moral issue that you will not have Him. You are prejudiced against Him. Now, in this text, we're given at least something of the reason for why men are unwilling to come. Note verse 43, or verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Now, what does that mean? Isn't Jesus Christ the judge of all? He is. But what Jesus is saying is this. I don't have to condemn you. Moses, the very words of Moses already condemn you. That stands against you. You think that you're in accord with what Moses said. You think you're doing what Moses said, and you're not. It is the witness against you because he wrote of me. Now you know that the Jews went about trying to establish their own righteousness and by their own merit get to heaven by keeping the law of Moses. But you see, to keep the law, you have to keep it perfectly. Because if you offend at one point of the law, James says you're guilty of breaking the whole law and thus guilty before God and worthy of judgment. So here they were, in Moses, thinking that if they could do what Moses said, they could somehow merit heaven, earn heaven. And Jesus says that it is this very thing that will stand against you. Rather than look to me, which is what Moses intended, you are looking to yourselves and the fact that your good will outweigh your bad, that you will be pretty good at the judgment, and that's never going to work. And as long as you hold to your own righteousness and have no felt need of Jesus Christ, you can never be saved. Until you recognize your lostness, your need for a deliverer, you will never come to Christ to be saved. You will never forsake your sin. You will never see yourself as bankrupt with nothing to offer God and simply take the free gift of God in Christ of eternal life. You'll never do that as long as you're holding on to your own self-righteousness. And thus it made them unwilling to come, for they felt that they in themselves were righteous and able to keep the law of Moses. Now, of course, the Bible says that the law is good. It is. It's good as a rule of life to teach us what we ought to do. But the law is useless to help us to actually do it. For that, we need grace. And we need Jesus Christ. As a means of salvation, the law failed. Not because of anything wrong with the law, the writer of Hebrews tells us, but because what was wrong with us. Because we, in our sinfulness, cannot keep that law. The other thing that we are told in this text, verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? The other thing that kept them from coming was the fact that they were afraid that they would offend their fellow Jews. If they were to embrace Jesus as the Christ, they would be ostracized. They might even be excommunicated from the synagogue, as many were. The blind man was put out, you may remember, that we made reference to earlier because of what he said about Jesus Christ. And thus, they were looking to others. Will they like me or dislike me? Will they honor me or mock me? Will they befriend me or avoid me? Those are the driving forces, and those things kept them, made them unwilling to come to Jesus Christ. They did what they did to be seen of men. We are told in Scriptures that they were hypocrites. Their religion was very shallow, and they had no real heart for God. But there is a third thing in this text, and this perhaps gets to the real root of the matter. In verse 42, our Lord says, "But I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." You see, the unwillingness of men to come to Christ is because they love something other than Christ. They love something more than Christ. That's the fundamental issue. They loved themselves and they wanted to have their own righteousness. They loved the praises of men, and they did not want to be thought ill of by coming to this carpenter's son from Nazareth, who was an unheard of nobody in religious circles in Jerusalem, and they would not come and embrace him as the Christ. They loved something more than they loved Jesus Christ, and therefore they would not come to him. My friend, you can mark it down and listen to me. It's not lack of evidence. It's not the fact that you don't know. It's the fact that you love something more than Jesus Christ that keeps you from Jesus Christ. It may be your own way. It may be your own pride. It may be your own righteousness. It may be the praise of men, the fear of others, and what will my brother or my sister or my friend think. It may be simply giving up your own way, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. What have we done that's so terrible? We have turned each one to his own way. Not following Jesus Christ is enough to send you to hell. And if you love your own way, Frank Sinatra sang it, didn't he? I did it my way. Elvis sang it. They're both dead now and have to go to judgment. You can do it your way, my friend, but I'm going to tell you where it's going to take you. It's going to take you straight to hell. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's Jesus' way. That's God's way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by Him. There's no other way to get there. You can't be right with God any other way. And so would you with just Judgment Day honesty, think within your heart, is what Jesus says not true? It's not the issue of lack of evidence. It's the fact that I really love something else more than I love Jesus Christ. Face that reality, my friend. Be honest, because you're going to have to be honest at the Judgment Day. And you may fool everybody else, and you may even lie to yourself and suppress the truth to where you can almost believe that lie. But Jesus has done found you out. He's already told the truth. And the truth is that you love something more than Jesus Christ, and that's what keeps you from Him. Let me again quote Ryle. He says, "These words are a golden sentence which ought to be engraved in our memories and treasured up in our minds. It is want of will to come to Christ for salvation that will be found at last to have shut the many out of heaven. It is not any limit in Christ's work of redemption. He has paid a price sufficient for all mankind. It is something far more than this. It is man's own innate unwillingness to come to Christ, repent, and believe. Either from pride, or laziness, or love of sin, or love of the world, the many have no mind, or wish, or heart, or desire to seek life in Christ. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, 1 John 5:11. But men stand still and will not stir hand or foot to get life. And this is the whole reason why many of the lost are not saved. This is a painful and solemn truth, but one that we can never know too well. Thousands in every age are constantly laboring to shift the blame of their condition off of themselves. They talk of their inability to change. They tell you complacently that they cannot help being what they are. They know forsooth that they are wrong, but they cannot be different. It will not do. Such talk will not stand the test of the Word of Christ before us. The unconverted are what they are because they have no will to be better. Light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light." John 3:19. "The words of the Lord Jesus will silence many. I would have gathered you, and you would not." That's the reality, my friends, and that's the truth. Some of you sitting here, you may care. You may care about the Bible. You may care about Christ. You may care about your reputation, your actions, and what you do. You may even care about this church. But here's the problem. You don't care enough. You don't care enough to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. You don't care enough to forsake the world. You don't care enough to lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel. You may be convicted and have a felt sense of your sin. You know you're a sinner. You acknowledge it. The trouble is, you don't feel it enough. Not enough for it to drive you away from your sin and to Jesus Christ. You love yourself more than Jesus Christ. You're only slightly wounded, but not cut to the heart. Not wounded to the death. You're like a soldier suffering from flesh wounds who fights on, persevering in your own way, and you fight against Christ and against truth, hoping somehow, some way, you're going to be okay and survive at the end, not caring that you sinned against the living God deeply enough to go to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. Now, I have no doubt that some in this room have probably prayed. Maybe when I say that, you say, "Well, I know what I've done, but I know what Jesus said." And Jesus makes it quite clear that He would gather you if you would. issue is, you won't. You may want to, but you won't. My friend, the prayer said in true, wholehearted earnestness for salvation is always met with salvation. While you may have fleeting moments of deep conviction, you may have fleeting moments of heartfelt warmth for God, it's never really got to the bottom of the issue. You see, in principle, every Christian is a martyr. You can't come to Christ without first forsaking your own life. He won't have you. He says, you cannot be my disciple. Except one loses his life, he cannot find his life. You're not willing to lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel. You may want to, but that's not the same thing. You may wish it were different, but that's not the same thing. You've got to be altogether cast upon Christ. You've got to give yourself over and say, here I am. You are Lord and Savior. You are Master. Slightly wounded. Some deep feelings. But my friend, if it doesn't take you to Christ Jesus to lay at His feet, come to trust Him and Him alone, you'll never get saved. And the issue is not that Jesus is stiff-arming you. It's not that He doesn't hear your prayer. It's, my friend, the fact that you will not come to Him. Perhaps some of you are like a 3-year-old who's told not to touch that shiny colored medicine pill. And so you rebel and pout. Believe you're being denied something good when God's Word goes against what you want. You see, you only partially believe that God knows what's best. You do not wholeheartedly trust Him. You wish that you might have your desires. You wish that you could have your sin and God too. That you could sin with impunity, that there would be no punishment. You think that God may be a little overly strict. It's reflected in your attitude toward your parents. You think maybe God is just out to make life tough for you. And if you could set the terms, you'd be glad to serve Jesus Christ. If you could determine how I will do it, if I could have what I want, and Christ would agree with me, I'd be fine with that. My friend, you'll never be saved. Christ Jesus is Lord, not you. And what you really want is to be God. You want to set the terms. You want to say, Lord, you've got the bar set too high. I know how better to do that. Let me lower the bar a little bit. Let me determine what's right and wrong, what's good and what's not good. You see, that's the real issue. While you've been slightly wounded, perhaps, with certain sins, sin really doesn't look all that bad to you. And if you could sin and get away with it, you would. You see, you don't love God and righteousness enough to throw it over and come to Jesus Christ. One more quote from Ryle. A deep principle is contained in this saying of our Lord's, and one that deserves special attention. True faith does not depend merely on the state of a man's head and understanding, but on the state of his heart. His mind may be convinced. I suspect that many of you could say, if I were to ask you, do you believe Jesus is the Christ? You'd say yes. Do you believe He was born of a virgin, sent down from heaven? Do you believe that He lived a righteous life and died on the cross in the places? You would say yes to all that. You are convinced mentally of all those things. His conscience may be pricked. I know I'm a sinner. But so long as there is anything the man is secretly loving more than God, there will be no true faith. The man himself, now listen, the man himself may be puzzled and wonder why he does not believe. I've talked to people just like that. They're confused. I want to get saved. They even pray that God will, but I'm not saved. And they're puzzled. They're befuddled by it. My friend, the answer is simple. Jesus has put his finger right on it. As long as you love anything more than you love Christ, there can never be true faith. Let a man, he does not see that he is like a child sitting on the lid of the box and wishing to open it, but not considering that his own weight keeps it shut. Let a man make sure that he honestly and really desires first the praise of God. It is the want of an honest heart which makes many stick fast in their religion all their days and die at length without peace. You hear what he's saying? To be religious, as these were, and not be converted. They stick with their religion all their days. But when they die at war with God. Because they don't have an honest heart. Those who complain that they hear and approve and assent, but make no progress and cannot get any hold on Christ, should ask themselves this simple question. Am I honest? Am I sincere? Do I really desire first the praise of God? You see, the trouble I have no doubt with some in this very room is this. You would like to have the praise of God. You'd like to be a Christian. But you don't want it more than anything else. You don't want it enough to lose your life, give it over, and give it up to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not your enemy, I'm your friend. And if you've been confused about, you know, I know I want to be a Christian, my friend, you're only halfway there. It's not enough to want to be a Christian. You've got to desire it as though your life depended on it, because it does. You've got to love Christ because you see in Him a sufficient Savior. Hate your sin. You've got to love God. The first commandment is we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, strength, with all our soul. Until you see in Christ such a wonderful Savior, until you indeed desire His favor, His praise more than the praise of men, you'll never be sincere in seeking Christ. May God help you. May God help you, that you may seek Him with all of your heart. Because He promises that if you seek Me with all your heart, I will be found of you. My friend, it's not God that's keeping you from Him. It's your own unwillingness to come to King Jesus. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank You that Your Word addresses our most fundamental and essential needs. We thank You that Your Word speaks to us about the things of eternal life, of sin and justification. Lord, we pray for any who may indeed be struggling with these issues, that they would, with judgment day honesty, ask themselves if the words of the Lord Jesus are not true, and that You would make them real to them, that they might fly to Christ before it's everlastingly too late. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.